In the next 10 minutes, we're going to review the book of Revelation, summarize Colossians. No, we're not. That's right. I want to say one thing about Adam as you were mentoring him. I was the loud voice in the back yelling, "Oorah." I remember when I was in Marine Corps boot camp and feeling miserable, as everybody is supposed to in Marine Corps boot camp, and feeling miserable about how early we had to get up and how horribly tired we were at the end of the day. And somewhere in that process, I suddenly realized when I'm miserable being awakened at 4:30 in the morning, those three drill instructors were standing in front of us dressed perfectly. Energetic, alert, and ready to go. And with one exception, if we were running, the drill instructor was running. If we were moving, the drill instructor was moving. They had to do the whole day with us. And then when we went to bed and laid our pretty little heads on our pillow and rested at the end of that day, those three drill instructors were still dressed perfectly. And then they had to, one of them stayed and the other two went home. And their day was not over when ours was. So that recognition that because he's in the position of training those young men and women, he's got to do everything they do and more. So seriously, please do remember to pray for Adam. He's in a really tough position. You couldn't pay me to do that job. Pay is never the reason someone's a drill instructor. There aren't bonuses big enough. So that has to be a true work of a labor of love. He's probably not loving those recruits at the moment, but for what he's accomplishing. Well, we are continuing our look at the grace of God. And what we've been looking at is, again, out of 2 Thessalonians 3:18, that recognition of grace. Grace that goes with you. Portable grace, traveling grace, grace for the moment, grace for the day, grace that doesn't stay behind someplace. I think a lot of times, not that we would ever doctrinally believe this, but I think sometimes we assign the grace of God to moments. Well, there was the grace of God at the moment when I prayed to receive Christ, and God granted me grace, for by grace are you saved through faith. So that at that moment, God poured out grace, and I got saved. And then there may be occasional moments where I've really screwed up through the years, and then I go to God in forgiveness and confession, and he restores me, he brings me back into fellowship with him and fellowship with the body, and I can see that as a moment of grace. And then one day I'll stand in front of him and I will know that I have done nothing that would earn me that moment of entry into his kingdom. And yet he will accept me with open arms, and I can see that and envision that as an incredible moment of grace. But part of what we're trying to comprehend out of the Word of God is that God is saying 24/7, every day of your life, every moment of your journey, I want you comprehending how I have poured grace into that moment. You know, and when Barbara was sharing in terms of that cloud that was over you and that lifting of the cloud, that I think many times that's part of the grace of God, is that even when our circumstances don't change, that we get a larger vision, a freeing vision, an uplifting vision of the grace of God, the purposes of God. So I'm not going to try to review the last, 12 sermons or however long it's taken me to get this far. But when we comprehend all the different ways that God has poured out grace on us, there is a principle in Scripture that I think is really smart for us to understand. So as we've been studying the grace of God, and we're wondering, how do I grow? How do I grow in enjoying that grace? So the grace has already been provided. Everything we've talked about belongs to you in Christ. The forgiveness of God belongs to you if you put your faith in God. You don't have to bargain with him or make deals. You don't have to beg. His forgiveness belongs to you in Christ. Redemption, being bought back from the enemy's kingdom and transferred into the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Done deal. It belongs to you. The idea of sonship, the whole concept that you and I, men, women, and children, that having put our faith in Jesus Christ, we've been saved from the orphanage and we've been brought into sonship where we are seated in Christ at the right hand of the Father. And we talked about the power and the purposes, the perspective, the intimacy that goes with that position. We've looked at the whole idea of recognizing that we are now involved in the purposes of God, that He has will for us, He has design for us. We've talked about the fact that we are complete in Christ. So on and on and on, the graces that we've looked at. And I want us to look at one principle. So turn to Matthew chapter 7. A way that I can grow in my enjoyment of these graces. And as always, there are many applications and many layers to this truth. We're just going to harvest one simple truth. Starting at verse 1, Matthew 7, verse 1. Do not judge so that you will not be judged. For in the way you judge, you will be judged. And by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. Now, when Patty read that for us this morning, because it's an ongoing passage, again, with many layers of truth and many applications, we can whiz right by that one. And so one of the things that God is speaking here is He's saying, your standard of measure will determine how something, that's what we're going to look at, how something is measured out for you. Now, everything we've looked at, and I don't want us to lose sight of this, all these graces that we've looked at, they're done. They're done. So your behavior, your performance, how you're operating doesn't determine what's available. The death and resurrection of Jesus Christ have completely purchased these graces that we've been studying. But what is at stake is your enjoyment in those graces. Your depth of delight, you're tasting the flavor of those graces. And God does clarify this principle, I think, several times through Scripture. We're just looking at it real simply this morning. That He basically says, if you're not giving it, it's going to get harder for you to enjoy it. Now, flip ahead to Matthew chapter 10. And in this passage, Jesus is gathering His 12 disciples. There's other passages where He sends out 70. But in this passage, He's sending out the 12 to do ministry. Let's drop down to verse 5. Matthew 10, verse 5. These 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them. Do not go in the way of the Gentiles. Do not enter into any city of the Samaritans. But go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. Freely you received, freely give. And I want us to capture that phrase here, where He's saying, freely you have received, so out of that, freely give. And I believe this is a constant challenge for us as believers, that we're recognizing, I want to keep learning to understand the grace of God. I want to keep going deeper and enjoying it. I want to keep going deeper into comprehending all the implications, all the ways that these gifts from God, these unearned favors from a living, thinking Father who planned how he was going to sustain me and equip me and empower me and raise me up and grant me his nature, all the ways he thought about this, that he was saying, Reg, I hope you're paying attention to what I'm doing for you, because I'm now commanding you to turn around and do the same for others. Freely you received, now freely give. You got it free, you didn't pay for it, you didn't earn it. Give it away with that same mindset, that you're glad to give away grace, because you're also comprehending, and this is a genuine biblical principle, you're comprehending the more freely I give away unearned favor from God, the more I myself will grow in enjoying the grace of God that already belongs to me. Already purchased, already belongs to me, but I will enjoy it. It'd be as if a child lived in a home where there was food and there was clothing, and there was love, and there was affection, and there was opportunities for education and opportunities for development that were provided in that loving home. And that child became friends with an orphan. And that child said, please come to my house, because in my house, you're going to have food. Please come to my house. In my house, you'll be loved. In my house, you'll be clothed. In my house, you'll have opportunities. In my house, your life will be elevated. And part of what God's saying is, if you understood what I've given you, if you really comprehend what I've given you, your heart will now be longing to pour out that same grace to someone else. And here's this flip side, that while that child is sharing his home and sharing love and sharing clothing and sharing food with this orphan, that child will come to a greater depth of appreciation for all the blessings that they might have easily taken for granted because they were just normal life. Now, God wants you to believe that all these graces from him are normal life. But he wants us sharing them. He wants us turning around and distributing them so that we keep growing a deeper appreciation and a deeper enjoyment. So this idea that by the measure with which I measure out, it will be measured back to me, is not about my salvation. It's not about what I possess in Christ. It's about what I get to enjoy of my possession and my inheritance. That there will be a natural supernatural limit to my enjoyment if I refuse to give away the same grace I've received. So there's a simple challenge that grows out of this for us. So for once, I don't have to go there. There's a simple challenge that grows out of this for us. And I'm going to ask you to consider this question. Who am I refusing to grant the same measure of grace? Actually, I'm going to change that. To whom? It's better English. To whom am I refusing to grant the same measure of grace that I have received? That's a question mark. To whom? So this is a real life question. This isn't a theoretical question. This is a real life question. So the question for me, the challenge for me, the real challenge for me And the real challenge for you is to examine with God, Father, freely I have received, freely I have given. Is there anyone that your Spirit can help me notice that I am not freely granting grace to? Now, one of the most direct ways that matters, I talked with a young, couple recently, and the wife admitted that even though she's been a believer for decades, that she refuses to forgive her parents for their emotional abuse. And they were emotionally abusive. I mean, as this husband and wife poured out their story, both of their families were emotionally abusive. And that might have even part of their initial attraction is they each got it. They each understood what the other person had been through. But as things have developed, as they've both grown in Christ, and they have both grown in Christ, this woman is a believer, and this man is a believer. As they've both grown in Christ, the husband has come to a point of forgiving his parents for that emotional abuse. But the wife admitted very directly and honestly, and a lot of times in counseling, people aren't this direct and honest, but she was very direct and honest and said, I haven't forgiven my parents, and I refuse to forgive my parents. And then as we kept talking, one of the things she says is, it's hard for me to believe in the forgiveness of God. Those go together. If I'm refusing to grant forgiveness, there is a God design in me that means I have now limited my ability to enjoy the forgiveness. It doesn't change any of the doctrine of what God accomplished. It does not change the fact that this woman is forgiven, seated in Christ at the right hand of the Father, and destined, unbreakably destined, to spend eternity with God in perfect warmth and love and acceptance. Done deal. But this exact principle that as you've measured it out to others, it will be measured to you, she's now coming to recognize, I've put a limit on my enjoyment of the forgiveness of God because I refuse to forgive someone else. Now, what's also true, this isn't the point, but it's also true, and I see this real frequently in counseling, as soon as I refuse to forgive one person, odds are good, I'm going to develop a habit of not forgiving others. That I start measuring whether people, here's the strange one, I start measuring whether people deserve grace. We've talked about that before. Nobody deserves grace. As soon as I'm measuring who deserves grace, I'm no longer talking about grace. And again, if I were to turn back to God and say, Father, please pour out grace on me to the extent to which I am willing to grant grace to others. Go to Colossians chapter 3. In Colossians chapter 3, an incredible chapter, beautiful chapter about what's possible for us in the body of Christ and what's possible for us. Might help if I go to Colossians instead of Philippians. Starting in verse 12. So, as those who've been chosen of God, holy and beloved. So, again, he's actually in his introduction, or in his beginning of this idea, he's reiterating some of what we studied about the grace of God, that you have now, if you are in Christ, you have been accomplished and declared to be holy. You are the beloved of God, but you are holy. So we were singing the song, Holy, Holy, Holy. And I remember when we were looking at the holiness, this incredible moment of recognition that while you're looking at God and worshiping Him and saying, Holy, 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 God is looking back at you and He's saying, Brad, Holy. He's looking back at you and He's saying, Anne-Marie, Holy. And He's not measuring you. So there's no pride in that. You don't reach around and pat yourself on the back. He's measuring Jesus Christ and the gift of Jesus' holiness bestowed on you. But it's an amazing thing. And that's how Paul starts. You're the holy. You're the beloved. So, as those who've been chosen of God, holy and beloved, now put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another, sort of like how God bears with you, and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. So he's putting it in that, in the reverse of the Matthew 7:2. So he's saying, instead of limiting what you enjoy because you refuse to grant that measure of grace, flip the equation around. Measure the grace you've received and start granting that measure outward. As you've been forgiven, forgive others. And Matthew 6, Ephesians 4:32 grant that same idea. God's forgiven you, now forgive someone else. So this is a really serious, serious question. So I'm going to ask you to be thinking about that right now. Is there anyone in your life, from any time period of your life, somebody from your childhood, your own parents, an aunt, an uncle, an older brother, a younger brother or sister, a friend who betrayed you, a teacher who betrayed you, a pastor, a teacher who betrayed you? Is there anyone, anywhere along the stretch of life that you would recognize, you know what, Father? I don't think I've ever really forgiven them. I've harbored a justified sense of resentment with the belief that they don't deserve to be forgiven. Look what they did. They don't deserve to be forgiven. And God's saying, please examine how I measured you. And I measured your sin. But then I transferred all your sin to Christ. I poured out all my wrath on him. And then I turned around and I granted you complete forgiveness. And then on top of forgiveness, I granted you cleansing. You're clean in my eyes. You're holy in my eyes. I did that for you. You didn't earn that. So I would encourage you that I'm praying that the Holy Spirit would give you insight, that I would allow the Holy Spirit to give me insight, because we're wisely greedy for a deeper enjoyment of the grace of God. That's wise greediness. I want more of the depth of comprehension and enjoyment of God's grace for me. And here's a simple principle you and I can pursue. Then I want to examine any place I've been stingy with the grace of God, and I want to go into that relationship. I want to go into that memory. I want to go into that hard account that I've been holding, and I want to pour out grace and forgiveness measured by the death of Jesus Christ into that relationship, and then with the confident joy, that I will go deeper in enjoying and understanding the grace of God. Now, I know, as soon as I get more than two people together, I know that there's somebody in this room who has someone you have not forgiven. This is a good moment to start that journey with God. And you might not be able to say, I'm serious about this, you might not be able to say, well, God, by about 12:15, I'll be finished with that and they'll be forgiven. But what you absolutely, absolutely have the power and authority to say as a believer is, Father, we are beginning that journey. It is an absolute certainty that I will come to a point of deep, mature forgiveness for this person. And I may need to get help. I may need to get counsel. I may need to do a study of the Word of God. I may need to get two or three other believers with me to stand with me to figure out what that means. But Father, done deal. I'm going to go deeper into forgiving this person. And I won't quit until that forgiveness is accomplished. That you can decide in the next 5 seconds. So if there's someone that comes to mind you haven't forgiven, and you are a believer who has already received the grace that we're talking about, I would encourage you that you just make that simple agreement with God. Father, we are going on that journey. I'm going to look for ways to give grace to those from whom I've withheld it. I am going in that direction. Now, I'm saying forgiveness, but that's just one aspect of this. We had 1 Corinthians 11 in focus this morning during the Lord's Supper. So go back there again, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And because he was supposed to, so that he didn't start preaching the sermon, Bubba stopped at verse 26. But let's go to verse 27, 1 Corinthians 27. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. And Bubba said very accurately that this passage isn't just about here's how to do Lord's Supper. This passage is about the identity and the unity of the body of Christ. This passage is how the body treats the body. And if you recall, the chapter started where Paul basically said, I've heard some things about you, and I'm not proud of what I've heard. I've heard that there are divisions among you. I've heard that the poor are being mistreated by the rich. I've heard that the rich are being judged and rejected by the poor in your fellowship. I've heard that there are artificial divisions between you. And I'm not happy about it. And now here he is saying, verse 29, for he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. Now, I grew up in a tradition where whenever we read this passage, and maybe part of it was just, the particular church I was in at that point or whatever, but it would like, man, everybody better bow your head, and you better look back over the past week. Don't you dare drink that cup or eat that little piece of bread unless you made sure you confessed everything you did this week. And you're right up to date on your confession stuff. Okay, now I can do it. Now I can take it. That's not what this passage is about. That might still be wise. It's always wise to bring our sin before God in confession and to receive forgiveness. But I'm not taking the Lord's Supper because I'm accurate on my accounting. I'm taking the Lord's Supper in recognition that Jesus died to purchase my eternal salvation. And I'm going to celebrate that death till he returns. But what Paul is talking about here is he's saying, you guys were coming together and the rich people were over here because they did a whole meal with their thing. It'd be like their potluck. And right in the middle of their potluck, they would celebrate communion. But the rich people are over here and they brought their filet mignon. They brought their filet mignon and lobster, and they're over here dipping butter and everything. And then here's the other guys over here, and they brought their PB&J sandwiches, which, by the way, I love PB&J. But that's not the point. That's all they had. So they brought their peanut butter and jelly sandwich. They brought their glass of water. And they're looking down their nose at the rich, and the rich are looking down their nose at the poor. And Paul is saying, you guys have failed totally to comprehend who's at the other table. Because the person at the other table has received everything of Jesus Christ that you've received. So the challenge there is to recognize that if any one of you is a believer, and I'm growing to comprehend, I'm holy before God. My wisdom is that I look at you. I look at the real you. And it might even be at a moment where you're not doing so hot. And if I know you're in Christ, that I can look at you and say, you're holy. Now, I could challenge you to live in a manner that is worthy of your calling and your identity. But I better still be remembering that your holiness, like my holiness, wasn't something I earned and you failed to earn, but something that we've both been granted in Christ. So this is a really deep challenge for us, that I learn to see other believers in their full sonship seated in Christ, that I learn to see other believers who are imperfect. Just this week, I wish I could remember the exact moment, but there was an event where one of the couples I was working with, where she realized that her husband, I remember the event. Irrelevant to tell you the details. She realized that her husband, who is a jerk, that's the official term. She is married to an official jerk. Certificate and everything. But he's a believer. And one moment of realization for her this week was her husband, the jerk, when they talked about the Word of God together, explained something to her that opened up her eyes and blessed her and moved her forward in her walk with God. And without us even, without me tying it to this sermon, what she realized at that moment is, wow, the Holy Spirit dwells in him and can speak to me through him, even though he is still an unfinished jerk. You, some of you, might be unfinished jerks. Certificate and all. I might be an unfinished jerk, but if we are genuinely in Jesus Christ, we get to look at one another and expect the work of the Holy Spirit. We get to predict, and this is actually very important, we get to predict the continuing work of the Holy Spirit in each other's lives. Even if the moment I'm looking at you, you're not doing so hot, or the moment you're looking at me, you see a moment of stumbling or failure, to still say, but I see that you have put your faith in Jesus Christ. So all these graces we have just spent weeks studying together, I want to learn to say them for me. I want to learn to say them for my wife. I'm going to learn to say them for my daughter. I'm going to learn to say them for a friend, for a relative, for an enemy, for an obnoxious jerk who happens to have put their faith in Jesus Christ. That they are unfinished. I can see the ugliness in them. They can see ugliness in me. And we're still called, as 1 Corinthians 11, we're still called to discern who they are in the body of Christ and to speak the truth about that. Now, we all know how easy it is to cover gossip with a little intro and a little ending that says, oh, I know they're saved and forgiven. But here's the juicy gossip. Oh, and let's not forget to pray for them. So it's not okay. So everything that happens in the middle is often me failing to really discern and predict and ascribe to them the truth of what Jesus Christ accomplished. That I would still want someone else to remember for me. Now, there's one other layer of application. We won't go too far into this. Oh, it's only 1:30. Relax. I knew that'd wake you up. But that recognition that I'm talking about believers, and yet I still have this recognition that many of the people in my life aren't believers. I can't relate to them as being in the body of Christ. I cannot ascribe to them all the details of grace that we've been studying because they only belong to those who are in Jesus Christ. So what grace am I constantly called to offer to those who are not in the body? Turn to 1 Timothy, please. We've hit this passage somewhere along the line in the last few weeks, but it applies right now, so let's look at it again. 1 Timothy chapter 2. And right after asking prayer and petition for all men, especially leadership of our countries and governments, he goes to verse 3. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Father, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. So in our culture, we have a variety of cultural clashes going on right now. Muslim refugees and Syrian terrorists, and we have lifestyle clashes of straight and gay, and we have all kinds of spiritual clashes embedded in that. And we have clashes about government and what's the role of government in our lives and why won't the government stay out of my life and why does the government want to tell me what to do? And in that context of all these different cultural and religious and spiritual and philosophical and political clashes, that I still believe that part of what God is telling us is, please remember who you are on the planet. Please remember who you represent on the planet. So if I get to know a Muslim, what is the one most important thing, seriously, what is the one most important thing that Muslim should come to understand in relationship with me? And it's this, that I represent the desire of God for him to come to know Jesus Christ out of love. And that's a challenge. That is not natural. So for you and I to recognize, I'm not loving someone because they deserve it. I'm not loving someone because they've earned it. I'm not loving someone because they're enough like me that we have enough commonalities that I can put up with them. I'm loving them because I've received unconditional love from the God who loved me while I was his what? I was his enemy. He loved me while I was his enemy. Please think about that. God loved you while you were his enemy. And now he's saying, just keep doing the same thing I do for you. Keep loving your enemies because I desire that they become saved. Now, that does not answer every political question. But it answers the personal question of how do I relate to this one individual that's in front of me. I represent the unconditional grace and love of Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father, as always, there are way more layers to these truths, way more layers than we can cover in a few minutes. So, Father, I pray this, that as our hearts desire to grow in truth, that you would keep teaching us greater truth. That for each one here is our heart's desire to go deeper into obedience, that you would show us the avenues of obedience. But Father, one thing I pray that your Spirit would help us to harvest today is that we're determined to enjoy more of your grace for us because we are wisely determined to share more of your grace with others. Father, that we're ready to give away your forgiveness. We're ready to grant identity in Christ to everyone who's chosen you. We're ready to see even the enemies of God as worthy of love because that's how you relate to us when we were your enemies. Father, help us to comprehend this, that freely we have received. And now we agree with the principle of your kingdom. We're willing to grow in freely giving it away. Help us in this, Father. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.